Okay, let's go ahead and get started. Hopefully some more people will be joining us soon. We are now on lesson four of our early church history Sabbath school series. And this lesson, which will probably span, I don't know, 3 or 4 weeks, it's focused upon the martyrdom within the church, within the early church. This is something that most people associate with the early church as the martyrs of the Christian faith. And we will look at, as we go on, we'll look at all of the persecution that the church faced during this time. Matt, can I get you to open us in prayer?
Father, just thank you for this morning and bringing us here. Father, I pray that we would understand what has gone on in the past, and pray, Father, that we would understand your plan for building the church and see how you've worked in the past. Pray, Father, that you would grant us understanding and work with you, Father, for your work in the church. Pray this in Jesus' name.
Amen. I'm going to start out by reading this passage from Revelation chapter 12, verses 9 through 17. This is a passage that we've already seen before in this Sabbath School series, and it's one that we'll see again, and that's because it really does show that all of this that is taking place is in accordance to the plan which God has foreordained. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time, and times, and half a time. In the face of the serpent, from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Here in this passage, we see that it is Satan who deceives the world, and we will see later on many of those deceptions. We've already looked at some of them briefly, but it is Satan who deceives the world, who brings in the doubts, who brings in the heresies. And his attempt is to destroy the church, to destroy the brethren. But the brethren overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And then that last phrase right there in that statement that's underlined, and they loved not their lives unto death. Here we see that there are some of those who were willing to give up their lives for the sake of the truth in their attempt to fight against the evil one. But primarily for the purpose of this lesson, look at that last sentence here in this passage. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Here the dragon, who is Satan, is angry at the woman and her seed. And he goes to make war with the remnant of her seed. And who is the remnant of her seed? It is those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. That is the church. So here we see that Satan is intentionally warring against the church, seeking to destroy that seed which has been growing and flourishing. And that's what we're going to see here in this lesson, is that war that the evil one, that war that Satan has made against the remnant of the seed of the woman, the war that he has made against the true church. So first we are going to look at persecution in the apostolic church from 33 to 70 AD. And we see that Jesus actually prophesies of persecution in the Olivet Discourse. Can someone read for me John 15:20? And whoever does that, go ahead and be ready for John 21:18 and 19 as well. But John 15:20, and then Matthew 24:3, and that same person, Matthew 24:9.
Remember the word which I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also.
All right, so here Christ is telling his disciples that you are not greater than I am. And if they're going to persecute me, you can be sure that they're going to persecute you. So here Christ is telling his disciples that they can be sure that they're going to face persecution. Matthew 24:3.
Verse 3. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?
Okay, so there we have Christ being asked of his disciples about the signs of the end. And this is the Olivet Discourse. They're asking, when are these things going to take place? And as we'll see here in just a second, that involved in that Olivet Discourse is the assurance that persecution will come. All right, Luke 21:12. Luke 21:12. But before all these things, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. It doesn't get much clearer than that. Christ is saying that they will lay hands on you and persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. Christ guarantees that there is a persecution to come. Matthew 24, 9. Okay, so remember verse 3 of Matthew 24. He is asked, when are these things going to happen, and what are the signs of these times? And what is one of the major signs that is given in verse 9? It's persecution. So one of the major signs of the end of days is increased persecution. John 21:18 and 19.
Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself, and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldst not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, follow me.
What's the context for that passage there in John?
Talking to Peter. He's after the resurrection.
Okay.
Just before he ascended. He's saying, I think Peter asked him if he would, what about him over there? Christ said, don't worry about him.
Yeah, so this is during that time where Christ is he's restoring Peter after he had denied him three times. So this is that great story of Simon, lovest thou me? Feed my lambs. Simon, lovest thou me? Feed my sheep. Simon, lovest thou me? And Jesus said, feed my sheep once again. So he is emphasizing that in Peter's restoration, there's going to come with it a persecution, because Peter would be taken away, and ultimately he would be crucified in a very like manner in which Christ was crucified. And this is very typical of the disciples as a whole. All of the disciples face some sort of persecution in some way, but it's Peter, Simon Peter, who Christ prophesies his death will come in this way. So what we see here in the prophecies of Jesus is that persecution is not just a possibility for the church. It's not that it may happen. It's that it will happen. There is no ambiguity in any of the words of Christ regarding this. And so we know from the words of Christ what to expect as we continue on. So after the resurrection and ascension of Christ, we have the formation of the early church, where the early church began gathering itself and assembling itself, identifying as a unique ecclesiastical body and not merely just a group of Jews who have embraced the Messiah. And so it's in Acts that we see the beginnings of this infant, of this apostolic church. And the book of Acts really is a narrative of early church persecution. It's all throughout. We see trials by Jewish councils. Can someone read for me Acts chapter 4 and verses 18 through 20?
They called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard.
So there the Jews were trying to stop the apostles from spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they threatened them with persecution after they had been imprisoned. And Peter says, we have to do what's right in the eyes of God, not what's right in the eyes of man. And so Peter is standing up and saying, it doesn't matter what you do to us, we're going to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you think in that moment there in Acts chapter 4, Peter has in mind what Christ just said to him in John 21? Do you think that's possible? You know, I would venture to say if Christ prophesied to you that your death would come by persecution, any opposition you faced would bring back to mind that prophecy that Christ spoke of you. Because every time there was opposition brought up against the apostles, there was the possibility that that was going to be the day that they died. This is, you know, during this time, it's really only the Jewish people who are persecuting in a great way. There are trials by Roman tribunals. We see that like when Paul is brought before King Agrippa. But the persecution during this apostolic age is primarily one of Jewish persecution against the Christians. We read of their imprisonment in Acts chapter 5. And then if someone can read Acts 9 and verses 1 and 2.
And Saul yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogue, that if he found any of this way, whether they be men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem.
So here is Saul, a Jewish official, a Pharisee, who is seeking approval to go to Damascus to get these Jews who are followers of Christianity or followers of Christ, who are followers of the way, and is wanting to bring them back to Jerusalem for imprisonment. And then we also see martyrdom, those who are killed for the faith. You know, Christ prophesied that Peter would be killed for the faith, but that wouldn't come for several more decades. What we have here in Acts chapter 7 is the first martyr of the Christian faith, and that is the man Stephen. see. Let's read this whole account. Let's read the whole account, but it's 60 verses, and I don't want to take up too much time. But you know the story of Stephen, the first martyr. This man who was a faithful follower of Christ, who was captured by the Jews for proclaiming Christ, and was eventually brought outside of the city and was stoned to death. But before he was stoned, what were the last words that Stephen spoke? Not specifically, you know, the literal words. Yeah, I mean, he proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ to them, and then basically begged for God to bring about repentance in his own persecutors. That's a man of faith. And then he was eventually stoned to death. And who was it that was there who gave approval to this execution of Stephen? Saul, yeah. Saul, the man who would eventually become one of the greatest evangelists, the greatest apostles, was standing there as Stephen was being murdered. And he enjoyed it, because this is Acts chapter 7. We just read that Acts chapter 9, Saul was seeking to further persecute the Christians and was going to Damascus to find Christians to bring them back to Jerusalem for imprisonment. So that's after the stoning of Stephen. And he is here reveling in the fact that he is stopping the spread of the gospel. But as we know, Saul would eventually, on that road to Damascus, encounter Christ Jesus and would be radically converted. And so the words of Stephen in his martyrdom, where he asked that, essentially asking that the Lord would bring about repentance, was ultimately laid at, brought to bear in the salvation of Paul, in the salvation of Saul on the road to Damascus. There were other attempts at martyrdom that we see in the book of Acts as well. There was an attempt to stop Peter. Someone can read Acts 12 and verses 3 through 19.
Because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side, and raised him up, saying, Arise up quickly. and his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, Gird thyself, and bind on thy sandals. And so he did. And he said unto him, Cast thy garment about thee, and follow me. And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. When they were past the first and the second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of his own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel, and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod, and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. And when he had considered it, the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. Say anything?
Yeah.
And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken, named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. And they said unto her, Thou art mad. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, It is his angel. But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But he, beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, Go show these things unto James and to the brethren. And he departed and went into another place. Now as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers what was become of Peter. And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and there abode.
So here in this passage we have Peter, who has been imprisoned by the Jews, and he was to be brought before Herod, and it's understood that in being brought before him that this was to execute a death sentence upon him. And that's why when he goes to the house of Mary, the mother of John, that's why they are so shocked to see him. They can't believe it. They even say it is his angel, meaning that it is his ghost. They think that he's been killed and his ghost is being sent to them as some kind of warning. So here this is clearly an attempt upon Peter's life, that the Jews were seeking to kill him, even in these early stages of the church. And then there was an attempt to stop Paul as well. Acts chapter 14 and verses 19 and 20. Can someone read that?
There came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, while his disciples stood around about him, he rose up and came into the city. The next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe.
So here the Jews had actually taken Paul and stoned him, trying to kill him, and they thought he was dead. They left him there thinking that he was dead, and the disciples came and they cared for him, and he was able to recover by the power of the Spirit and continue on. But we see clearly that the Jews were seeking to kill Paul at this time. They had even gone so far as attempted to kill him. Not just seeking to kill him, they actually cast the stones, seeking his life. So, the book of Acts gives us a very clear picture of of persecution that took place primarily by the Jews. The Jews were seeking to stop Christianity from spreading. But it wasn't just the Jews. Later on in this early church period, the Romans began to persecute Christians as well. And it really began heavily under the reign of Emperor Nero, who reigned from 54 to 68 AD. This would have been right around the same time that men like Paul are writing their letters to the different churches. And so very likely when someone like Paul is mentioning persecution, he's mentioning that which Christians are facing under Emperor Nero. In 64 AD, there was an event in which Rome basically was set ablaze. And much of Rome was destroyed by this fire. And there's debates on what actually happened, why the fire actually began. But most people recognize that it was probably an accident. Someone's lantern probably fell and lit something on fire, and the fire spread. But Nero would not accept that. Nero found the burning of Rome to be an opportunity to blame Christians and to seek out persecution against them. Tacitus tells us that Nero blamed the Christians who are hated for their abominations and punished them with refined cruelty. On the basis of their testimony, a great number were condemned, although not so much for the fire itself, but for their hatred of humankind. Before killing the Christians, Nero used them to amuse the people. Some were dressed in furs to be killed by dogs. Others were crucified. Still others were set on fire early in the night so that they might illuminate it. That's wicked. Utter wickedness. Dressed in furs so that they looked like animals and dogs were released on them. Crucified. Set on fire early in the night so that they might illuminate it. Essentially saying, you people set my city ablaze, now my people are going to set you ablaze. This is cruel. This is wicked. This is what Christians face during this time. You know, when you read in your Bible, Peter or Paul giving an exhortation to the Christians to stay steadfast in the faith amidst persecution, this is what they're talking about. Stay steadfast when you know someone might come and pour oil on you and light you on fire in the middle of the night. Stay steadfast. Stay steadfast in the faith when someone may come kidnap you, dress you up in animal furs, and then release wild dogs on you. Remain steadfast in the faith. It really gives you a whole new perspective on those passages, doesn't it? You know, it's not just, oh, people are being mean to these Christians. No, they are being massacred. Christianity eventually became illegal under Emperor Nero. It became a religio illicita, an illicit religion, a legal religion. Eusebius writes, Nero was the first of the emperors who showed himself an enemy of divine religion. The Roman Tertullian is likewise a witness of this. He writes as follows, "Examine your records. There you will find that Nero was the first that persecuted this doctrine, particularly that when after subduing all the East, he exercised his cruelty against all at Rome. We glory in having such a man the leader in our punishment. For whoever knows him can understand that nothing was condemned by Nero unless it was something of great excellence. Thus publicly announcing himself as the first among God's chief enemies, he was led on to the slaughter of the apostles. It is therefore recorded that Paul was beheaded in Rome itself, and that Peter likewise was crucified under Nero. This account of Peter and Paul is substantiated by the fact that their names are preserved in the cemeteries of that place, even to the present day." We have great historical record of the persecution under Nero, of the thousands of Christians who were slaughtered by him for his entertainment. He found joy in seeing Christians persecuted. Here, you know, Eusebius is quoting Tertullian, and Tertullian says, this is Eusebius speaking, that Nero had announced himself as the first among God's chief enemies. And this is true. You know, if you're looking at the New Testament church, no single person was a greater enemy of Christ than Nero was during this time. And that's why, you know, you have a lot of people in the early church attributing the Antichrist, the office of Antichrist, to Nero, because he was such a great persecutor of the Christians. And even today, a lot of your amillennialists will argue that Nero was the Antichrist. Your partial preterist amillennialists will almost always point to Nero as being Antichrist, and that's because he was such a wicked man and created such great and terrible times for the people of God. And we see in the epistles and on into the book of Revelation that persecution would be widespread and it was inevitable. Can someone read 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 16? And then someone else go ahead and get ready with 2 Timothy 3:12.
"Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. Verse 16. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on his behalf."
We're told not to be surprised, because this is going to happen. It was inevitable. It's not that these early Christians were going to have it easy. You know, Peter's telling them, you're not going to have it easy. You're going to face persecution. And if you're persecuted for a Christian, then happy are you. Blessed are you. 2 Timothy 3:12.
"Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution."
Whew, that's a big one. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will face persecution. Does that mean some of you? Is that what that verse means? That some of you will face persecution? Or does it say all who live godly will face persecution. Now, we'll talk about next week this concept of, or actually, we'll hit on it a little bit at the end of this lesson, but we'll talk about it more next week. This concept of a martyr complex and a martyr spirit. And you know, we don't want to take on this martyr complex where we're seeking out martyrdom. But it really does make you think when you read a passage like 2 Timothy 3:12 that says all of those who live godly in Christ Jesus will face persecution, will suffer persecution. It really makes you wonder, are we living godly in Christ Jesus? Because if you're living, if you are truly living out your faith in every aspect of your life fully, you will in some way experience some form of persecution. It's guaranteed. Now, it may not be, you know, being kidnapped in the middle of the night and having furs thrown on you and dogs released on you. It may not be having someone come in and dump oil on you and light you on fire. But persecution is real, and all those who live godly will face it in some way or another. It's inevitable. We see that there was empire-wide persecution, that it was not confined just to Jerusalem or just to Rome, but it was empire-wide. Someone reads 1 Thessalonians 2:14 and 15. So here we see that the persecution is widespread, that it's not contained to one area. Revelation 2, Revelation 2, 8 through 11, I'll read it. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. I know the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you in prison, but ye may be tired, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the church saith unto the churches, what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Here we get this picture of what persecution actually is. Persecution has a human face. There are real people who are persecuting Christians. Nero was a real man. His soldiers were real men. The Jews were real men. Saul was a real man. So persecution has a real human face, but persecution also has a demonic source. Persecution is a work of the devil. The devil shall cast some of you in prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. It is the devil who persecutes the church, and he uses humans to do his bidding. So very quickly, let's look at the reaction to persecution in the apostolic period. Well, first we see that there was a risk of apostasy under persecution. Hebrews 10:32-34, and then someone else read Hebrews 3:12-15.
But call for remembrance of the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of affliction, partly whilst ye were gazing, a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion on me in my bonds, and took joyful the spoiling of your goods, knowing yourself that ye have a better endurance.
So if you know the book of Hebrews, you know that the Apostle Paul is writing to Jews who are tempted to apostatize, who are tempted to leave the Christian faith and go back to Judaism. And he's saying that this is a real risk during this time of persecution. But you need to remember that when you first were being persecuted, you were steadfast. You held on. Remember that and keep holding on. That's what he's telling these Christians. Hebrews 3:12-15.
Take heed, brother, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departed from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called the day today, lest any of you be hardened to the deceitfulness of sin. For we may be partakers of Christ, we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end.
See, there we see as well, Paul is exhorting the Christians to stay steadfast, to take heed unto themselves, lest they fall away, and to encourage one another in this time of persecution. Because all of the believers were facing these trials and tribulations. And they all needed that encouragement to keep on, to persevere unto the end. But there is the reality that apostasy does happen. And we see that in Hebrews 6:4-6.
For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame.
So there we see that there is the reality of apostasy. That apostasy will come, and it gives the great danger of apostasy, that once you have fallen away and remain falling away, you will not be restored. You will never be restored. And that's a grave danger. But as I mentioned, there had to be a balance. You know, you don't seek after persecution. You don't seek after becoming a martyr. You don't want that martyr complex where all you are doing is seeking after martyrdom. But instead, you need to have a martyr spirit, and we see that in the scriptures. That they're not seeking persecution, but they're willing to face persecution for the sake of the gospel. And that's the difference. In 1 Peter chapter 4, we read, "But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you, and on their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Here we see the difference between a martyr complex and a martyr spirit. That martyr complex is are those who suffer as murderers or as thieves or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters. Those who are seeking out persecution and instigating the persecution. Those who are stirring up strife and conflict so that then they can be persecuted and claim martyrdom. And we see that even today. You know, we see inflammatory Christians going out and instigating persecution. And then when something happens, then they claim martyrdom. They claim persecution. That's not what we're called to do. We're called to simply proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if persecution comes, then take it gladly.
Persecution doesn't come from our fellow Christians generally as well. And oftentimes these people that are stirring up the rabble, so to speak, are criticized by other believers because they've got a position or a stand that doesn't make sense or is incomplete. And oftentimes, I've never heard it happen. You're persecuting me. No, I'm not. I'm trying to correct you. There's a difference. I'm trying to help you. You have an incomplete picture of what scriptures teach. And theology is difficult sometimes. But we need to be understand what persecution comes from Satan. True persecution.
Mm.
We can feel dealt upon or feel bad about it, what happened. That's not persecution. So make sure you understand what persecution is.
I have a friend at work who is Christian, and there is this other girl who's transgender, or I don't know what she is, but she wants to be called they them. So the other Christian calls her they them, and I call her. So she was kind of like telling me to call her they them, but she's a Christian. So like to me, that's kind of like a form of persecution in a way, because she's supposed to be a Christian, and yet she's conforming to the world, and she's encouraging me to conform to the world as well.
Yeah, there are those pressures by society to conform to the world. I wouldn't say that it's risen to the level of persecution yet, but it can. I mean, I know of people who have been fired because they refuse to use they/them pronouns. You know, I know of people who were kicked out of the military because they refused to acknowledge that, you know, a woman who thinks she's a man is a man, or a man who thinks he's a woman is a woman.
Yeah.
You know, I think that once it rises to that level, yeah, it is a form of persecution. I think that there is, you're on the cusp of facing persecution. Because especially on that issue in our society, once the ball gets rolling, it doesn't stop. You know, you're eventually going to get steamrolled by your company, by this person, by your HR department, by someone, because you're not willing to conform. You're not willing to give up that truth of God's word. And so, you know, it is a form of persecution, yeah.
Yeah, I'm shocked because she's a Christian.
Yeah, and it is shocking how many professing Christians are willing to compromise on things like that.
Yeah.
Christ said, man will say, Lord, Lord, and he'll turn and say, I know you not. So they think they're believers. I refer to them as my friends or quasi-Christians. Another discussion. They think they're believers. They go through the motions, but they're not. The world is consumed. And they have a hint of Judeo-Christianity, but that's all it is, a hint. And it's sad. And many of them populate churches. That's why the gospel needs to be clearly presented in churches. Because there are many sitting in the pews that don't yet know Christ as Lord and Savior. So it's a tragedy. Even within our own denomination, there's been stories of kids that have headed the other way. They've heard the gospel. They know the gospel. They've even attested to the gospel. Even in this church, and they wander, they're off in the weeds. Were they truly going? They gave testimony to that. But, and who am I to judge? I can't. The words are their words. Do we just teach them the right words to say? The parable of what happened. But who knows what the Lord will do? You just leave it there.
So what we see here in the early church is persecution is going to happen. It has happened. And, you need to be prepared for it. You need to be ready to face it. We do live in a country where the greatest forms of persecution aren't likely to happen. You're not likely to get stolen away by Islamic extremists and beheaded because you're a Christian. You're not likely to have the government, raid our church building and take us all into prison and put us into forced labor camps.
At least not yet.
Yeah, not yet. But you need to realize that persecution does happen even here in America. And it will happen if you are living godly. That is what Second Timothy said. All who live godly will face persecution. So let's close with the words of Christ in Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God, of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. These ought to be comforting words to you, that Christ says you are blessed if you are persecuted for his sake. You are blessed if men revile you. You are blessed if they say all manner of evil against you falsely. You're blessed. So take comfort in that. And let's learn from the example of this early church and how to remain steadfast in the midst of persecution. Bob, can I get you to close us in prayer?
Lord, we thank you for this day. Thank you we can be sitting here in your house this morning. Lord, now let's prepare our hearts to worship you. Thank you that you are God and that you can be saved. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.